Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, part 5 of The Doctrine of Christ. For more resources, including articles, books, podcasts, audio, and video, go to reasonablefaith.org.
We've been talking in our lesson about the doctrine of the two natures of Christ, his humanity and his deity, and we saw that in the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451, the Church Fathers agreed with the theologians of Antioch that Christ has two complete natures. He is fully human and fully divine. At the same time, they emphasized with the theologians of Alexandria that Christ is one person. There is not a human person, Jesus of Nazareth, and a divine person, the second person of the Trinity, the Logos. There is only one person in Christ, and that person has two natures, human and divine. Now, we're going to leap ahead in our historical survey here to the 19th century, because in the 19th century, a radical new form of Christology emerged called kenoticism, kenotic Christology. The word comes from the Greek word kenosis, which is used by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Let's read that passage together. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And there's the word for kenosis. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the idea of kenosis here is that Christ, in becoming incarnate, emptied himself in some way to take on human form. And these kenotic theologians thought that this meant that Christ divested himself of some of his divine attributes, that he gave up certain divine properties in order to become a human being. So, we can define kenoticism as being the Christological view that says that in the incarnation, Christ gave up certain properties of deity in order to become truly human. He gave up certain properties of deity in order to become a true human being. Now, this view raises a number of questions about the extent, for example, of the kenosis. How many attributes and which attributes did he give up? It raises questions about the relationship between the Logos and the man, Jesus. If the Logos turned himself into a man, then what is the relationship between the Logos? Are they identical, or did he turn himself into another person? And then it also raises questions about the status of the divine attributes. Which ones are essential to God, and which ones are merely contingent so that God could give them up? So, kenoticism represents a radically different kind of Christology than what we have at Chalcedon. You remember at Chalcedon, it emphasized that in the incarnation, the natures remain unchanged and undiminished, that Christ has a full human nature as well as a full divine nature, and that there is nothing in the divine nature that changes in his becoming a man. But in kenoticism, it says that the Logos did change in his divine nature in certain ways. He gave up certain properties of divinity in order to become a human being. And this raises, I think, the very real question as to whether or not kenoticism doesn't imply a denial of the deity of Christ. If Christ actually abandoned those properties which are distinctive of the divine nature, then didn't he cease to be divine? It is the doctrine of the incarnation that Jesus literally turned himself into a human being. that he became a human being and thereby ceased to be God? In that case, canonicism would involve a denial of the deity of the incarnate Christ. So D.M. Bailey, in his book on Christology, demands, and I quote, "Does Christianity then teach that God changed into a man? That at a certain point of time, God was transformed into a human being for a period of about 30 years? He says it is hardly necessary to say that the Christian doctrine of the incarnation means nothing like that. It would be grotesque to suggest that the incarnation has anything in common with the metamorphoses of ancient pagan mythology. Ancient stories, for example, of Zeus turning himself into a swan or changing into a bull." And Bailey says the Christian doctrine of the incarnation is not at all like that. He goes on to say, "The deity and humanity of Christ are not merely successive stages, as if he had first been God, then man, then, after the days of his flesh were past, God again, with the manhood left behind. That's not the doctrine of the incarnation. The incarnation does not teach that God turned himself into a human being, thereby ceasing to be God, and then with the ascension turned himself back into God again, ceasing to be a human being. The doctrine of the incarnation promulgated at, or ratified at Chalcedon is that Christ is both God and man simultaneously." So the question, I think, that's raised by canonic Christology is really the content of the divine nature. That is to say, which properties really are essential to deity? What properties are essential to being God? Now, Bailey thinks that any change in God would be an essential change from deity. That if God changed in any of his properties, he would thereby cease to be God, which is impossible. God can't cease to be God. So he cannot change in any way, since an essential change would be a change in his nature. But it would be exactly at this point that canonicism would challenge the traditional doctrine of God. It would have to say that some of these properties that we normally have thought belong to the divine essence, like being omnipresent and omnipotent and so on, are not really essential to God. These are just contingent properties that he could give up and still remain essentially God. So it raises a real question that we'll need to explore about the content of the divine nature and what properties belong to God's essence. Now, before we look at a systematic attempt to make sense of this doctrine of the incarnation, let me invite any questions that you might have about canonicism or anything that we've talked about in our historical survey up to this point. Yes, John.
Bill, is there any connection in the early church thought between the canonicism, which came later, and docetism, which was around in the early church?
Well, one does not come to mind, John, because docetism seems to me to be almost the exact opposite of canonicism. And why is that? Well, what docetists denied, docetism. What the docetists denied is that the second person of the Trinity really did take on a human nature. The human nature of Christ was simply illusory or not really something that characterized the second person of the Trinity. Docetism comes from another Greek word, dokeo, which means to appear, that he merely appeared to be taking on human flesh, but not really. So, whereas kenosis seems to undermine the divine nature of Christ, docetism seems to undermine the human nature of Christ. So they're almost, it seems to me, mirror images of each other. The one would deny Christ's true humanity. The other threatens, at least, to deny his true deity. Any other question? Ted.
Dr. Craig, when Jesus became flesh, you know, he took on the baby pain and, you know, normal stuff that human beings feel and stuff like that. Did he have in him at that time the Holy Spirit dwelling in him as we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? Or was it still, or does anybody know or speculate on that particular?
Well, this is a good question, and I think that work by New Testament scholars like James Dunn have emphasized that Jesus, in his ministry, was dependent upon and filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, when he comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And then the Spirit begins to lead Jesus throughout his ministry. It was the Spirit that drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And Jesus would recur to the power of the Heavenly Father for the works that he did, for the ministry he carried out. So I think in the life and the ministry of Jesus, we definitely see the person of the Holy Spirit powerfully at work in Jesus' life.
Which leads me to a continuous part of my question is this. When he died, you know, he took on flesh so he could be perfectly human. His flesh died for 3 days. The Spirit, you know, ascended, or did it? But it ascended, but the flesh itself was reborn, or made alive again. Because they saw his physical body.
Yes,
his body was totally gone when they came to the tomb. It was not the flesh here and his spirit departed to heaven. It was somehow manifested back alive again, and then he in body form went spirit and body to heaven, which would be different than
yes, that's
than
right,
we
and we'll talk about that more when we get to the work of Christ. When you look at the New Testament and the earliest writings and confessions about Jesus' resurrection, it's very clear that they didn't think the resurrection was just some sort of a survival of Jesus' spirit after death, but it was his physical body that had been crucified and laid in the tomb that was physically raised from the dead to glory and immortality, ahead of and in advance of the general resurrection of the dead, which will occur on Judgment Day. So that what happens in Jesus is a kind of first fruits of the general resurrection at the end of the world. So the humanity of Christ, the human nature of Christ, which died on the cross, is raised and glorified and given immortality so that he can ascend to heaven and be fit for that eternal dominion. Yes, Drew?
In response to that last question, are you suggesting that Jesus did not do any miracles under his own power, and he didn't gain knowledge under his, that wasn't the Logos knowledge that was feeding into him, but it was the Holy Spirit that was feeding knowledge into
him? I'm not suggesting that. I'm open-minded about that. Let me clarify Drew's question, because it is a good one. Did Jesus do his miracles by his own power, that is to say, the power of the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, or did he do them by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within him? And here I think that the biblical material is mixed on this. For example, Jesus says at one point, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And there he attributes the work to the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, he will often speak of the works that I do, bear witness to the Father, and so forth. So I don't have a firm opinion or position on that. It seems to me the biblical material is mixed as to whether we should think of the works of the incarnate Christ as done through him by the power of the Holy Spirit, or whether we should think that he did these in his own power. I'm open-minded about that. Yes, Bruce.
I think when the Son became Christ, the emptying is muting some of the attributes, but not dispensing them. Mm. So there's evidence where he's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, but he's not holding the world in his hand in a disembodied state. So there's some muting of that. But I think with the Holy Spirit, it's a partnership, because then he says in John 15:26, he's talking to disciples, he said, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you, that proceeds from the Father, then he will testify about me. So he has direction over the activities of the Spirit, and what the Spirit's going to do subsequent to his resurrection. So there's a partnership, as I see it there, but the Logos is clearly doing, has those attributes, but in a muted sense, because he's going to walk around as a human being.
Well, I think Bruce is raising a good question. I should say, in fairness to the canonic theologians, not all of them thought that Christ gave up these attributes. Some of them did say, as Bruce did, that he simply relinquished his use of these attributes, that they were somehow occluded during the incarnation, like the sun going behind a cloud. The sun is still there, but it's now occluded by the cloud. So some of them would say he still had these attributes, but he simply didn't use them, or that they were somehow put on reserve. There was quite a variety of different canonic type theories, but we're interested, I think, in the most radical of them, because that would be the most different from Chalcedon and would be the most interesting. All right, one more question and then we'll go on. Susie?
Because that passage says it was equality with God that he did not grasp, I think understanding what equality with God is would give us some hints as to what he gave up.
Mm-hmm.
Because he was not willing to grasp on and hold on to that for dear life, so to speak. He gave that up, you know, whatever equality with God means.
Yes, I think you're raising a good point about the exegesis of this passage. What did Paul have in mind here? Did he really think that Christ was giving up certain attributes? That's a question that I think we need to ask. Well, let's now turn to the apologetic significance of this question. It seems to me that this question of the incarnation is of vital apologetic significance, because many people reject Christianity because they say the doctrine of the incarnation is a logical incoherence. Muslims, in particular, reject Christian faith because they think the doctrine of the incarnation is simply a contradiction in terms. It says that the same person is both omnipotent and limited in power. He's both omnipresent and living in Palestine. He's both eternal and yet confined to a life of about 30 years. He is omniscient, and yet he doesn't know the date of his second coming. And so for Muslims, the doctrine of the incarnation is simply a hopeless logical incoherence, and therefore Jesus cannot have been more than a mere prophet. And so if you talk to informed Muslims, they will emphasize very strongly how much more rational the Muslim doctrine of Christ is than the mysterious, apparently self-contradictory Christian view of who Christ is. And this has been also picked up by modern secularists as well, who say that the doctrine of the incarnation is logically incoherent and therefore cannot be true. It doesn't matter how much evidence you have for the resurrection of Jesus or fulfilled prophecy or whatever, a logical contradiction cannot be true. And so this is, I think, a very important question apologetically. Now, in order to deal with this objection, we do not need to explain how Jesus really could be both God and man. That's probably a mystery, which we don't know and maybe never will know, at least until we get to glory. But what we can do is at least provide a possible model of the incarnation that is logically consistent and biblically faithful, and therefore shows that this objection falls to the ground. If we can provide even a possible model of the incarnation, which is true to the Bible, then it shows that the biblical doctrine is not logically incoherent. And so what I'm going to suggest is such a possible model. And again, I want to emphasize, I'm not claiming that this is true. I'm not claiming I know how Jesus could be God and man, But I'm claiming here is a possible way of thinking about it that I think is consistent with the Bible and is fully logically coherent. And so my proposal will involve three separate planks in it. Thesis number one, or plank number one, is that we should postulate with Chalcedon that in Christ there is one person who exemplifies two distinct and complete natures, one human and one divine. We postulate with Chalcedon that in Christ there is one person who exemplifies two distinct and complete natures, one human and one divine. Now, this first plank in our Christology will entail a rejection of any form of canonicism that suggests that in the incarnation, the Logos surrendered various attributes that belong to the divine nature. If Christ divested himself of any attribute which is essential to divinity, he thereby ceased to be God, which is impossible. God cannot commit deicide. He can't cease to be God. So any form of canonic Christology which would say that God relinquished one of his essential attributes is ruled out. Now, the canonicist might try to avert this problem, as I said, by claiming that attributes such as omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and so on, are essential to deity. You might say these are not part of the divine essence or nature, and therefore they could have been given up by the Logos without his ceasing to be God. These are contingent properties that God just happens to have, but they're not essential to God, and therefore the Logos could give these properties up without ceasing to be God. Now, while that doctrine is coherent, I think, however, that it entails a concept of God which is far too thin to be theologically acceptable. What that would imply is that there's a possible world in which God is weak, ignorant, limited in space and time, and would hardly, therefore, seem to be a being that is worth calling God. He would have to be as weak as Jesus of Nazareth was in this life, that is to say, just like a human being. And it seems to me that no being that is no stronger than a human being, no more intelligent than a human being, limited in space and time in that way, deserves to be called God. If that were, if there were a possible world where a being such as that existed, I think we would say God didn't exist in that world. There is no such being as God in that world. So it seems to me that the concept of God that the canonicist has is just far too weak to be theologically acceptable. Secondly, moreover, it seems that certain of the divine attributes cannot be temporarily given up in the way that the canonicists imagined. For example, suppose you say that in the incarnation, the Logos gave up temporarily the attribute of omnipotence, but that after the ascension, he got omnipotence back again. Now, that doesn't make sense, because if during the incarnation he had the ability to get omnipotence back, then that means that he really never surrendered it at all, because omnipotence is a modal property. That is to say, it's a property about what one can do. It's not a de facto property. It's a modal property about what one is able to do. So if he's able to get omnipotence back again, then he still can do all those things that an omnipotent being can do. And therefore, he still is omnipotent. So by the very nature of the case, omnipotence is not something that you can temporarily give up and then get back again. Moreover, what about divine attributes like necessity, aseity, and eternity? It makes no sense at all to say that these were given up temporarily, because by their very nature, if you have these properties, you always have them. If you have the property of eternality, you're eternal. You always have that property. If you have the property of existing necessarily, then you're always necessary. If you have the property of aseity, self-existent, then you're always self-existent. You can't give it up. So how could Christ die unless these properties were given up? If Christ died on the cross, then that would show that he's not eternal, that he doesn't have aseity, that he's not necessary. It would seem to answer this problem, you'd have to say, well, he only died in his human nature, but in his divine nature, he still had necessity, eternality, and aseity. But you see, that's the traditional doctrine of Chalcedon. If you're going to say that, then there's no motivation for canonicism at all, because you can say the same thing about omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. Namely, he was omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent in his divine nature, but in his human nature, he was weak, limited in knowledge, and limited in space. So that is simply to revert back to Chalcedonian orthodoxy if you take that route. And if you don't take that route, well, then it seems that canonicism is simply impossible, because certain divine attributes like necessity, eternality, and aseity cannot be relinquished. Any comments or questions on that critique of the canonic approach? Brad.
I guess I'm having trouble understanding how you have these characteristics. Maybe the best way to think of it is a mute button.
A what? A button?
A mute button.
Hmm.
That, just like you said, I think that perhaps I have that, but through my will, I set aside not to do it, or not to use it, or not to exercise it, or not to know when my second coming is.
Yeah.
But I can't say, well, you're omnipotent, and yet you don't know. That is a conflict in my mind. So how do you...
Well, I'll get to that when I get to my third plank of the model here. In the first plank, we simply
step it up then.
Okay. The first plank is that we do want to affirm Chalcedonian orthodoxy rather than canonicism. We want to say that he had these properties. The mute button analogy works nicely with omnipotence, I think. He kind of mutes that. But it doesn't work so well with, say, necessity and aseity and eternity. You can't sort of press the mute button on eternity or necessity. So that's more difficult. Some other question from somebody who hasn't asked one yet. Yes, Jim. Let's get it on the mic here.
If he had these properties, how could he have been tempted by Satan?
Right. That was a question of Bob Hindley, I think, raised several weeks ago, and we'll get back to that. If he is God and God cannot be tempted, then how can Christ be tempted? We'll come back to that. So hang on to that question. We won't forget it. Okay, one more and then we'll close.
This is really just a clarification of your first plank. And it says he was two full independent natures in one person. My question is, the human nature, was it static or did it change through the human life?
Well, I would say that insofar as you speak of the essence of humanity, it didn't change, in that humanity, as we saw at least with Aristotle, means to be a rational animal. That's the essence of humanity. He was always that. But certainly the human nature, insofar as you think it as a concrete entity, a body-soul composite, walking around Palestine, certainly he changed. In that, he grew from a little boy to a man, he aged, he grew a beard and so forth. So certainly in his concrete human nature, there was constant change.
You know, I was referring to the former.
The essence. No, so, I would say he doesn't change in the essence of his humanity.
How are we, or how he was not becoming more like his divine nature as he fulfill the will of God? He's not like we're supposed to be changed into the self-same image. And I think
think that he sanctified, as we saw in Hebrews, it talks about how he was perfected through what he suffered. So in his human nature, certainly he experienced sanctification and growth in moral virtue. But that's not a change in one's essence. any more than you cease to be human when you become more virtuous. So certainly Christ acquires more moral virtue as he grows older. He learns more. That's true. And he's sanctified, but he still always remains a human being in his humanity.
Right. What I would lean towards is what happens with us as we behold him as he is. So there's got
well,
to be an
yeah,
essence
John
change.
Was raising this question, I think, last week. I don't think we in any way cease to be human. I don't agree that we as Christians or believers are going to be deified or turned into God. We're always going to be contingent human beings, children of Adam and Eve, and that remains our essence. But we'll be sanctified and changed into his image in the sense of approximating his character. Let me close it off here because of time. And what we'll do then when we get together next time is to sharpen this model now a little bit and ask how these two natures can be successfully united in one person. That will be the next task before us.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.